Today, a mouthful in a psalm.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
We're on the 81st Psalm. Obviously, I'm just working through the book of Psalms if you've just joined with us. And we're on number 81. Encourage you to go back and listen to some of the others as you have the opportunity. Always challenging and encouraging and always going a different direction. It's really surprising. I mean, 81 Psalms in, and they're not repetitive. They just aren't. It's fascinating. So we'll see how much further that goes in that direction. So I said a mouthful in a psalm. I think by the time we get to the end, it'll be obvious why I'm referring to it that way. This is a fairly short psalm, 16 verses. A lot of the psalms are fairly brief. They're songs that are sung in worship together. So it's not surprising that they would be written in a way that allows them to be pieced together for different worship orders and so on. So that's what's going on here in a fairly short psalm. So we'll start out with the first four verses in this psalm, Psalm 81, sort of work our way through the rest of the psalm, just piecemeal, just going through it directly. So verses 1-4, this is going to sound, I don't know how to say it, pedantic? No, it's not quite that. Simple, direct, uninteresting is normally how I think of it, but it's not true. It's not uninteresting at all, obviously. I would never want to leave that impression at the conclusion, but it is guilty. So again, none of these things are what I actually mean, but it is guilty of being one of the pieces of a psalm that I would have given as a caricature for the whole book of Psalms before I actually studied it with any depth. That is, oh, just be happy and say nice things about God, and let's all get together and lift up our voices and praise, and aren't you glad you came to worship today? Now let's go have lunch. That kind of a reading. It's obviously, again, completely wrong reading and complete misunderstanding of it, but that's the language of the opening of the psalm. It's all about praise. So in these first four verses, sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon in our feast day, for it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. Now, there's a reason that you could listen to me say all of this about these first four verses and say, you know, you're a chump for thinking that way about the Psalms. There's a reason to say that, and a good reason. There's a part of me that, you know, I watched Monty Python and all that stuff when I was growing up, and so when I read Blow the Trumpet at the New Moon, I can't hear the words without hearing Monty Python. That's a problem with me. That's got nothing to do with the psalm. That's just me. So you're right for condemning me outright in that sense. I'm all with you on that. I loathe myself for that very same reason. But that's not what is compelling me to say what I'm about to say, which has to do with how weird it is for God to command people to praise him. I know there are plenty of reasons for God to be able to do that. He can do it and it not be weird, and there's no problem with it whatsoever. I understand all the nature of the sovereignty of God being able to do whatever he wants to do, and we don't get any say in that. Fine, no problem with that whatsoever. But it's still, given what we know about God, a little strange that we are commanded to do this thing that you would think would come out of us naturally. I want to make the point that as we're starting into this psalm, I might have some opinions about that that would shape the way I would talk about it that are just me. They have nothing to do with what Scripture does or doesn't say. I get that. I understand that. And so I want to be careful not to let that shape where I'm going. Where we're going to go with this is not there. It's not where I want to take it in just a conversation about that topic. It's where the rest of the psalm forces me to take it. I would not have gone this direction. I would never have anticipated that this psalm would end where it does in relation to the beginning. So what we're going to talk about in these first four verses about the nature of praise is actually what I think the rest of the psalm, as I've mentioned before, there's no reading, there's only rereading. And so reading through the psalm the first time, I would have said something different about these first four verses, just to do with the nature of praise and why we do it and all that kind of stuff. And it would have included all that temperamental stuff that's just me. But instead, some of that stuff is what will come out, but it's because of where the rest of the psalm sort of forces us to go. So I'm saying all of that just to get you to hear the rest of what we're going to talk about regarding this command, so to speak, to praise in the first four verses in light of where the rest of the psalm goes. Okay, so why does he give these commands? Why are these commands here? Sing aloud to God our strength. I can't hear you. Sing it louder. You know, why the commands to sing aloud, shout for joy, raise a song, sound the tambourine, and then all of that's not loud enough, blow the trumpet, you know, make it even more. But in context, it's not a command from God. It's a song that's sung together by people who are celebrating together. And I, again, in my own personal experience, I always find it a little weird to think about God telling people they have to praise him. Get down and worship me. It's part of what people, and again, I understand why that's not weird also. I get the theology of why that's not weird. But in this psalm, it's not weird to think it's weird. So again, that's not just me. It's where the psalm forces us to go in a moment. So in, you know, when you're reading Mark Twain and Letters from the Earth, I've brought this book up many times before because it's insightful for us to hear an intelligent, circumspect, cynic, skeptic, but I mean really cynic, talk about something like this. And it's one of the criticisms he makes about the religion that we practice, that all theists practice, you know, worshiping God as if God needs to be sort of patted on the back for what he's done and stuff. That's a Mark Twain cynical take on what I'm describing right here. But, you know, what I mean by it is simply all the stuff we know of God's character from Revelation isn't about him serving himself or making things to serve himself, but about him serving others, about him serving those who don't deserve it. And there's, I'm not saying that those have to be inconsistent or that it creates a permanent problem. I'm not trying to change the theology of worship. I'm just pointing out that there is something, you know, different about that, because here's Jesus demonstrating for us the presence of God in the world so that when we can't see the Father, we can see him, and we're supposed to understand the nature of the Father by what we see in him. He is God himself incarnate now in the flesh so that we can experience the presence of God. And what he demonstrates is not walking around and saying to people, bow down and see my majesty. He's not doing that. Instead, he is literally bowing behind people to wash their feet, and in so doing, saying, be like me. In the same way God throughout the Old Testament had said, be holy, like I'm holy. He gives us a different way to understand the nature of God than the sort of, I would say, simplistic theisms around the world that all have a form of worship, but I don't think understand what the holiness of God is really about. Now, that part just gives me pause to say, so what is going on with these commands like this, right? But in this psalm, I'm sort of forced, again, by what comes later in the psalm. I'm going to read the words to you in a minute that make it sound like, well, this is a command of God to worship, right? In verse 4, it sounds like that. I'm going to read that in a moment, and then we'll put it in context and understand why it's actually sort of the opposite of that. Not the opposite, but sort of different from that. So what's going on in this psalm right now in verse 1, we've just been told it's to the choir master according to the Gittith of Asaph. So it's, you know, some rhythm or tune or something like that that it's used with, or some, you know, whatever pattern. But the point is, it's a psalm of Asaph. So now we open it up and we say, okay, well, this is part of the worship service, so let's sing this together. And together we sing the words, sing aloud to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. That's different. This is Asaph, or a choir director, or the worship leader, or the whole congregation, the person standing next to you. They are giving the command to you to sing this song aloud. And in that context, when we're doing it together, it's like what's referred to in grammar as a coordinative. Let us sing together. Let us sing aloud to God. It's like that. That's not the language of it, but that is the meaning of it. Sing aloud to God our strength. Let's do this together. Let's lift up God in praise. And it takes us to a passage in the New Testament that it sounds like a juxtaposition that's just forced, that's not necessary, and unrelated ideas. But I think by the time we get to the end of this psalm, we'll see how these ideas actually are related in Ephesians 5. When it's telling us not to get drunk with wine, because that would just be debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And, you know, that contrast is like, why are we bringing that up? I mean, you know, why is it drunkenness? We're imbibing this stuff? No. Imbibe the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Spirit instead of wine. Okay, good. Telling me to be temperate instead of a drunkard, but also at the same time to be filled with the Spirit. And then the rest of it is about the music that we're singing and how that leads us into this position of worship before God, addressing one another. So this, I'm still reading from Ephesians 5. I had started in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In verse 19, then it goes on to say, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So, I mean, this is exactly what we're doing in verses 1 through 4 of the psalm. We're singing aloud to God. But notice how it says it in verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's not just, you know, and this is how we often describe it. I've said this before, so I won't dwell on it. But, you know, I'm not singing to other people. I'm only singing to God. That's not true. Because we're a community of faith, we are singing these words to each other and with each other to God. And some of them are addressed to us, to each other. So this statement, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's precisely what this psalm is telling us. You know, here's what we do. We celebrate what God has done for us. We give thanks for what God has done for us. But we're not doing it just because God is up there saying, well, aren't you supposed to be grateful? I mean, I did a lot for you. But because we're looking each other in the eyes and saying, man, let's sing. Can you believe this? Look at what God has done. Let's say something about it. And together, encouraging one another in our response to how good God has been to us. So giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another. And here's the idea. It's in the context of the statement that we're addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that he brings up this whole thing that turns into a discussion about marriage and husbands and wives and all that after this. But in the universal statement of it, the general statement of it is, as you're addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ, the command is coming from us. We're giving the command. Sing. Sing aloud. All of those statements that would sound a little odd in my mind otherwise make perfect sense. Sing aloud. Shout for joy. That's not loud enough. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine. Blow the trumpet. The whole point is for us to be challenging each other, not in an arbitrary sense, but in a cohortative sense. Come along with me and let's do this. And it's sort of like, you know, if you're at a Christmas celebration, simply saying, enjoy yourself. Let's enjoy this. Let's take time to celebrate together. Come on in. Let's do this. So I think that's part of what's going on. And so then I have to answer the question. And if you're looking at the psalm, you'll know this is, I mean, I've got to deal with it now. In verse 4, the statement is, it is a statute in Israel. That's a law of God. That's something God would give as a command, right? So this is the question in verse 4, because the breaks in these psalms are debatable, and how you take them is debatable. I think this break is correct, stopping at the end of verse 4, and I think it's loaded for us to hear it as this. Well, God told you to do it, so you have to do it. And yet for us to realize later, oh, that's not what he's talking about at all. And not much later. I'm talking one verse later. He immediately corrects it. So that we say, it is a statute in Israel. What? What's a statute in Israel? What did he make a statute? And the immediate response to that inquiry is not something that points back up to verses 1 through 3, but something in verse 5. That decree in verse 5, as we're going to read it in just a moment, the very next verse, doesn't support the idea that this statute in Israel is for praise. I'm not saying there's not one. Again, I'm not trying to change the theology of praise. I'm trying to describe what's going on in this psalm. That's all. There's just this psalm. There is a substitution, a transformation. Really, I would say I'm more inclined to call it an inversion that happens in this psalm, a transformation of things regarding why we open our mouths to God. And that's what we're doing when we're singing aloud and we're shouting for joy. And he hasn't used that specific language yet, but he's about to. And we're about to hear it from the other side. So we start to make the transition in how we think about this immediately, again, starting in verse 5. So we've had the first section, which is all on praise. You know, do these things to praise God. It's a statute in Israel. Now we get in verses 5 through 9, the commandment. Everything in verses 5 through 9 is about the commandment that God has given us. But listen to how he introduces it. So he starts in verse 5. He made it a decree. This is his ruling, his judgment, his pronouncement. He made it a decree in Joseph, in Israel, when he went out over the land of Egypt. There are a lot of things that could refer to specifically the Passover itself or Joseph simply leaving the land of Egypt. It can be both of those. And obviously, they're related. And he is talking about that time period. So here's how he goes forward, though. He does not say, I said, in the last half of verse 5, he doesn't say what his decree was. He says in the beginning of verse 5, he made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. Then he goes and says, I hear a language I had not known. Now, obviously, this could be God accommodating us and understanding, you know, who we are, and God saying, I hear a language being spoken that I don't know, meaning it's not your language. It's not the one we're familiar with for communicating with each other. But I think it's Asaph. I think it's the people who are standing here and saying, I see. Now I'm looking back to see what happened in Egypt. And when I'm in Egypt, I hear a language I had not known. And so we're brought to sort of stand and look at what happened. And you can hear in the next verses, what immediately follows this is a description of things that happened when they were leaving Egypt, what God does to free them from slavery, and then the things that take place in the desert. And I think the end of verse 5 is worded the way it is so that we are transported there to watch what happened, to see what happened. So here, stand with me. Now listen, I hear a language I had not known. That utterance, I hear a language I had not known, is used throughout the Old Testament and brought into the New Testament as an image to make this point as well. It's always about being strangers in a strange land, about God's people being put somewhere where they don't speak the language, where they're being directed and commanded and led and all of that by people who speak a foreign language. In the Old Testament, those are the diasporas. Those are the times when the people of Israel are run out of their own home country, their own land, and put into a place where they're not in control. And so it happens in Egypt, obviously, at the beginning of their existence as a nation. They take their formation in a land that speaks a different language from them. And then after that, it's when they're disobedient and they get run out into Babylon. You know, they're taken captive over the two different periods when Israel in the north is conquered and then when Judah is conquered, and they're taken captive and run out of their land. And that diaspora is brought all the way into the New Testament so that God speaks of his people in Christ, those of us who are in the church, he speaks of those of us who are in Christ as being the dispersed, those who are living among the unbelievers, living among those who are not God's people because we live in this world. So it becomes one of the prominent images of what it is to be a believer. So being, and that's what we are, we're strangers in a strange land. We are followers of Christ who have a home above that we're seeking out and waiting for, and yet right now dwelling in this land. And so in verse 5, the statement, I hear a language I had not known, summons up this image of God's people always being strangers in a strange land as the people of God. And God, this is the important part, God using the power of those others, their strange language, those non-believers, the natives of this world, he uses that strange language to speak to us what we were not willing to hear from him directly. This is how it's used throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. We don't always recognize that that's what's going on with it, but that's the nature of it. So at the end of the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy 28, when Moses is describing what's going to happen for the people as they go into the promised land, and he gives them the curses and the blessings, you know, you're going to stand on one mountain and the other and pronounce these curses and blessings, which they finally do, and pronounce them all. The whole point of it concludes with this statement about what's going to happen if they're disobedient, if they're cursed, if they choose not to do what God has commanded them to do. What's the result? Deuteronomy 28:49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. It's this is what he does. He says, I'm going to bring in people who have a Isaiah. Refers to that curse, to that idea, when he's describing the people of God needing correction. So God is going to use this to bring correction. Before we get to Deutero-Isaiah, as people refer to it, the end of the book of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, and I know there's a Trito-Isaiah that people refer to and so on. The point is that in the first part, where we're still talking about God needing to bring his people to repentance and back from their own failure and rebellion, he says in Isaiah 28, "For by people of strange lips, and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people," making the point that when they go into captivity or when the enemies besiege the land and take control of it, it's God who is going to be speaking through that strange language to his own people who would not hear him otherwise. Paul even uses that when he talks about the gift of tongues, which I'm not saying is completely equivocal with this. I'm not trying to say that, but this is what Paul uses. He uses those passages about how God uses strange tongues to speak to his people in rebellion. He uses that to talk about the gift of tongues when he's correcting the church at Corinth about their use of that gift in 1 Corinthians 14, when he says, "In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me." That's him quoting the Old Testament, says the Lord. And then in verse 22, he says, this is in 1 Corinthians 14, his conclusion to that was verse 21. So he quotes the law where he's talking about, I'll speak through the people with a strange tongue. He says, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers." Meaning, tongues are not something that God uses to give a revelation or a message, this strange language, to someone who's already being obedient, already being faithful. He's using it to speak to the ones who are disobedient in some way. And it doesn't necessarily mean people who've never had faith in Christ, but it does mean people who are not acting in faith. And that's what he did throughout history. He used the foreigners, the people who are not believers and therefore do not speak Hebrew, when he was talking about it in the Old Testament, don't speak the language of Zion in the New Testament. They just don't know it. But he needs to use them, or chooses to use them, to speak to us when we weren't willing to listen to him directly. So this is what I find fascinating. So the section let me just read to you verses 5-7. So he made a decree in Joseph when he went out from the land of Egypt. Now we step into the role. Let's see it ourselves. I hear a language I had not known. Now God speaks and says, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. This is when they were slaves in Egypt, where we hear the Egyptians speaking to them in that foreign tongue. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. I took you out of slavery. And here's what happened in verse 7. In distress, you called, and I delivered you. Now, he gives three phrases here, and I would normally read three phrases like this, and I did until I studied it, just as redundant, as emphatic. You know, let me say it three times, almost appositional, right? So, in distress, you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, as if those are the three of the same things. They're not the same thing at all. And because of their familiarity, not only with the story, but with the scriptures themselves, they would know exactly what he's talking about. So listen to what those three things refer to. When he says, I took you out of slavery. And then do you remember what happened? He says, and this happens in Exodus 14, in distress you called and I delivered you. This is when they were at the Red Sea, when the Egyptians are coming behind them. And he uses that language. They called in distress, and God delivered them at the Red Sea. It's in Exodus 14. Then there's the, I answered you in the secret place of thunder. There's no mystery about that. Exodus 19. God thundered on Mount Sinai when Moses ascends the mountain. And remember, the people are to stay at the bottom, and there's smoke on the top of the mountain, and they see the glory of God, but not directly. But they do know that he's speaking with Moses, and the thunder and so on. They encounter the glory of God, right? So I've got in Exodus 14, you called out in distress, and God delivered you at the Red Sea. And then in Exodus 19, and you arrived at the place of the covenant. You arrived at the destination. You came to the mountain, and God established the covenant with his servant, with Moses, and with you as his people. So all that's established. But then he says this third, he says this in the psalm, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. They know how this story goes. That's not, so the first two passages we were referring to were Exodus 14, when they're leaving Egypt, and Exodus 19, when they arrive at Sinai. The temptation at Meribah is in Exodus 17, in between those two. The people, this is the quote, the people quarreled with Moses and doubted whether God would provide water at the waters of Meribah. The point is, as he's giving us the narrative, he's saying, I'm writing this psalm to you because you're in the middle. You're at Meribah. You're being tested. This is, you know, you've called out before. You know that I've delivered you. You have a reason to praise me. You have a reason to celebrate what's going on. You know there's a future that's going to be better. You're going to arrive at the fulfillment of the covenant. That'll be there. But that's not where you are right now. And so when he describes for them Meribah and puts it final in the list, there's even a break in the song that goes there. I don't know if that's meaningful. I mean, I don't know if that's part of the message or not, but it would certainly reinforce it. You know, there's a break, Selah, as it's recorded for us. And he's, so I tested you at the waters of Meribah, as if now, and he had invited us. Remember, I hear a language I had not known. Well, you've gone from there to this opportunity to hear from God directly. But are we going to listen? Or are we just going to be saying, where's the water? Where's the water? Where are you going to, how are you going to provide for us now? Where are we supposed to be taken care of? I wish I were back in Egypt, that kind of stuff, right? So he goes on in this section where the commandment is. He hasn't even given us the commandment yet. He just told us he made it a decree in Joseph when he went out from the land of Egypt and then described for us what God did when he delivered his people from Egypt. And then says in verse 8, finally leading toward the commandment itself, in verse 8, hear, O my people. Oh, this is a commandment. It's the Shema, you know, you've got to listen to God and do what he says. Hear, O my people. Even in the middle of verse 5, we had already seen this shift. Because he said to his people, or we were saying to each other as we realize it now, sing aloud, shout for joy, everything is us making sounds. Everything in verses 5 through 9 is hear. I hear a language I had not known. Oh, I'm finally listening. But I'm having to listen through voices that speak in a different language because I wasn't listening to God directly. So in verse 8, God says it directly. Hear, not speak, not sing, not praise, not lift it up. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign God. In a passage that began with how God is trying to speak to us through languages that we don't know. In other words, he's put us in an environment where there are foreign gods. He's put us in a place where we are tempted, where we are tested. But the whole point is to listen to him and to realize he's the God. Now, where that goes is where we have to arrive next. So what I want to point out is that in those first two sections, in the praise section, verses 1 through 4, we tend to think of it as if we're giving something to God. You know, he needs praise, and so we're going to lift that up to God. And again, I'm not trying to change the theology of praise or worship or any of that stuff. I'm just saying in this psalm, we read it that way, and then we realize, that's not exactly what's going on by the time we get to the end. We're not there yet, but we will be in a moment. In the middle section, we think of commandments. So in the first section, I was saying we think of praise as if we're giving something to God. We think of commandments as if God is withholding something from us. And here, he's putting the commandment in the context of what he did for us. Look, you go back to Egypt and you realize, I brought you out of the land. And between you calling out in distress and me delivering you, and then me leading you to a place where I'm giving you a covenant, you have this place where you're tempting me. And yet I refer to it as me testing you. I'm testing you and bringing you to a point where you will finally hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign God. Oh, so God, he's so restrictive. He won't let us worship any other gods. That doesn't seem fair. As if God is withholding something from us. But that's not where this psalm goes. In verses 10 through 16, we get the conclusion finally, and it's not in a commandment or in praise. It's in our silence and the idea of grace. I don't know another word to put on it. It's the word grace. So here's how it shows up. And I think I'm just going to say this up front so you have it in your mind as we're reading through these last seven verses. The picture is we're opening our mouths and we're singing all these things and praising and raising our voices and blowing the trumpet and all of that stuff. And so we're just putting out, we're as if we're giving something to God. But the reality is, we can only start receiving things, being filled with things, because remember, we're being tested at the waters of Meribah, where we're thirsty and we want more. We can only start to be filled when we acknowledge that we're already empty to begin with. That's a big part of what's going on in verses 10 through 16. Now, I know I would never have gone there next, but this is where the psalm goes, starting in verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. He turns it completely around because he has just said, you know, at the beginning of the psalm, we're saying to each other, open your mouth and sing to God. In the middle of the psalm, he's saying to us, listen to me, just hear me. Now he says to us, open your mouth. And so we would think he would say, and now praise, now sing. But instead, he's saying what it means when we do that. We open our mouth, and it's not that we don't praise. We are praising. That's what we're doing. But we open our mouth wide, not for what comes out of it, but because of what God wants to put into it. I will fill it. So he says in verse 11, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. He didn't look out ways to find to punish them. He just gave them over to what they were pursuing, which were these other gods. It's always, and that's why they end up in the power of other people as well. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would just listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. What would happen? Oh, they wouldn't get anything. They would just be doing what I told them to do for my benefit. No, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate Yahweh, the Lord, would cringe toward him. They would bow in fear and terror toward him, and their fate would last forever. But what would he do with Israel? He would feed you with the finest of the wheat, with honey from the rock. And then he speaks directly to his people. Just listen to me, people. I would satisfy you. You see why now I'm saying it's really important for us to grasp that what's happening here is us finally listening because we've stopped griping, because we've stopped just talking, because we've stopped just demanding. And yet it doesn't mean that we are literally silent, that nothing's coming out of our mouth. When he gives us his commands, you know, the decree in verse 5, the command that he talks about, a statute in verse 4, when he gives us his commands, he is spreading the table in front of us. The command isn't just say what I want you to say, don't do those dumb things. The command is come and dine. Come here and see what I have prepared for you. And when you see that contrast, open your mouth so I can fill it. So we're saying to each other, sing these psalms together to God. Let's celebrate what God has done. And we open our mouths and we're singing songs and music is coming out to God. It's not because of what we're giving to God. It's because in opening our mouths wide, we are inviting God to fill it, to give to us the things that he's always intended for us. In contrast to us filling our mouths with all the things we would pursue to find satisfaction in all the places that could never bring it, that don't even speak the language that God speaks. So in Ephesians 5, it suddenly makes sense. When you hear the words, don't get drunk with wine. Don't open your mouth to fill it up with what you want. Don't get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. But instead, be filled by the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're opening our mouths to sing these songs, and God is filling our souls with his Spirit in that process. Giving thanks, we are always and for everything to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of the reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another in what? In our commission to each other to sit down and dine at the table God has prepared for us, to receive the filling that only he can give to our lives. And remember again, in the middle of the psalm, he puts us in the middle of the experience of Israel when they are tempted between being delivered from Egypt because they were crying out for help and finally receiving the blessing of the covenant. When they're on Mount Sinai, hearing the glory of God itself, seeing the thunder and the lightning and the majesty of God, when we're in the middle of that is when we are most tested, when we're at Meribah, when we are tempted, when we are likely to give up, to look for help elsewhere. That is the best time to be around people who are still sitting at the table, feasting on what we may think we can't even have anymore. And in doing that, we remember that the table is still and always set for us.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.